Let me pray as we come to God's word, and let's go through those verses in Titus 3. Father, you teach us within your word that we're to hold your word as the greatest treasure, and we pray therefore this morning that would be more valuable to us than gold and sweeter in our experience even than honey. Bless us as we come to your word and strengthen our wills that we would put into practice what we learn and so live lives not just of love but of obedience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a magnificent passage, this, isn't it? I'm sure you've read it before, but verse 4 to 7 are a kind of towering pinnacle of explaining the gospel. We'll consider all these things in a bit more detail. Let me start with this, though, and that is that funny phrase that he begins, Paul, that is, as he writes to Titus. Remember, Titus is the pastor of the church, or at least there temporarily establishing a leadership in the church in Crete. And he says, remind the people. Remind the people. It's not that they don't know this stuff. And probably, you may well find that much of what we cover in these first 8 verses you know already. But there's no harm in going through it again, says Paul to Titus. Remind them. We leak the gospel. You need to come back to these things. If you're fortunate enough to have a bit of a garden, perhaps like mine, it's a whole mix. I have shrubs in my garden that are full of colour, full of flower. And do you know what I've done to them to make that possible? Nothing. I just leave them. The sun comes up, the rain comes down, the flowers emerge beautiful. We also, at the other end of the garden, have some tomato plants. I say plants as if that's present tense. They're dead. The cold snap came. We didn't cover them quickly. Now, we grow tomatoes, or we do some years. And if you've ever grown tomato, they are needy things. Water. Oh, every day, water, water, water. Look, remind the people of these things, Paul says to. Growth in our discipleship, following Jesus Christ, is a bit more like growing tomatoes. When God works in us to make us more like Christ, it is his work. But he calls us to participate, to be deliberate, to be intentional, to make every effort, as a biblical phrase. Thus, remind the people reminds us that growth in the Lord Jesus Christ means revisiting things we know because we forget them. They leak out of us. And verses 1 to 8, Paul takes Titus and therefore the church in Crete and from them to us today through things that we perhaps know well, but we must revisit because we'll find them transforming. Here's where he begins in this arc of salvation. He begins with the bad news and what it is we're saved from. And when we ask the question in the Christian faith, what is it we're saved from? We often speak in terms of the judgment which is to come. That there's a great flood coming of God's judgment and we run to the ark that is the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's not a wrong way to speak of salvation. We are saved from judgment to come. There is a future aspect to it. But Paul here, as we go through verses, we're going to start at verse 3 and we'll come back to verses 1 and 2. But as he starts in verse 3, he talks about a kind of a present reality from which we need to be saved. This talk of sound doctrine, that's been a key phrase, hasn't it, in chapter 1, and sound living that we saw in chapter 2 that flows from it. It seems to me that this thinking leads Paul to consider that there are things in the here and now from which we are saved. That's not to say there is no future focus, we'll see that there is, but there is a present focus. God, in his mercy, saves us from ourselves, verse 3, from our sinful nature. And verse 3, therefore, is hard reading because it reminds us of what we were before becoming Christians. It reminds us of what we would go back to should we take our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us 8 terms. I think they're 4 pairs of 2. Traditionally, that's how it's been understood. And I think that's a helpful way of looking through verse 3. Describing our sinful nature, which remains, which we fight against, which we might revert to, but which we must put to death. The first pairing, foolish and disobedient. We're brought up to think highly of ourselves. Paul wants us to be humbled before the Lord our God. Doesn't matter about qualifications or our success. There is an ugly reality that we must address, we must come to terms with. In Adam, in our sin, we repress the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the fundamental realities of the world in which we live, and we do not live according to his law. We're foolish, says Paul, and disobedient. That's the first pairing. The second pairing, can you see in verse 3, is deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Don't skip over that. I know you know that well. I think that's a really fundamental truth that our society has almost entirely lost sight of. We turn in our world those passions and pleasures which reside in the deepest parts of our heart into something almost admirable and good to be directed by, to be embraced. When I was young, Sheryl Crow sang, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad." I had to Google what a contemporary pop culture reference might be. I'm so out of touch. Google said it's Elsa in Frozen singing, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free." Well, I think Google got it pretty good there. But the Christian faith, can you see, it cuts dead against this cultural flow. Even our deepest affections are distorted, they're twisted, they're disrupted by sin. Our deepest emotions and desires and passions, it's not just that they're wrong, says Paul. Can you see verse 3? They deceive us and they enslave us. Deceive us because they promise us happiness when they can't possibly deliver. Enslave us because it creates a prison of our own making from which we can't escape on our own. We'll think more about that later. I think that's really important for the world in which we live. Third pairing, we live in malice and envy. Oh, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? You'd hate to be described as malicious and full of envy. It's the inevitable working out, isn't it, of a life lived with me at the centre. If I'm the centre of my world and not Jesus Christ, then of course that must affect, I'm going to say pollute, my relationships with the people all around me. We could try and hide it. We can put a veneer of respectability on it. But a world with me at the centre and not Jesus is a fundamentally selfish world. Malice is wishing evil on others. Envy is resenting the good they receive. It's the natural, terrible overflow of selfishness. And that's what we were, says Paul to Titus. That's what you must remind the church in Crete. Fourth, final pairing, being hated and hating one another. And can you see that Paul again is in the realm of the mind and the heart, isn't he, when he describes the sinful nature? He's not outlining in verse 3 certain behaviours, though of course we know that the desires of the heart, these orientations of our heart, will always spill over into the way in which we live. But he's focusing on, he's going back to the cause, the root. We're born in Adam. We're born into sin. We walk in the same footsteps as our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's not love, then, that will naturally characterize us, our hearts, our behavior, our lives. It's not self-sacrificing generosity. No, if we love ourselves, if we remove Jesus and put ourselves on the throne at the center of all things, then inevitably, says Paul, we create a community marked by self-interest, which is really a community marked by, well, you can see it there, the fourth pairing, hatred. Remind the church in Crete, Paul tells Titus, that's what they were before they came to Christ. Is that true of you? Could you honestly say that's, or perhaps if you were converted as a child, is that what you are tempted to revert back to as you go on in the Christian lives? If we're honest, I find all of those things in my sinful heart, in the quietness of an honesty of an evening prayer. I know that's me. Do you? I need to hear Paul's warning that such things will enslave me. I need to put them to death, not give them life. They will hurt the people around me. And finally, they will lead to judgment and death. But thanks be to God, that's just the first step on our journey. We're saved from sin. We're saved by God. And verse 4 to 7 is just this most magnificent, I say passage because for us it's 4, 5, 6, 7. It's four verses. In the original language in which Paul wrote, it's just a single sentence. It's what Paul calls in verse 8, a trustworthy saying that's worthy of embracing and remembering. It's many things. It's a really important statement on the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's consider that first of all. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity in our first deep dive at the beginning of May. We saw that God is eternally one, but also that God is eternally three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked, I'm trying to summarize very briefly, but we talked about the fact that since God is Trinity, if I can put it like this, when he does stuff, he does it in a Trinitarian way. Of course he does. He acts according to his nature. All things are created by God, true. All things are created from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Creation is a work of the Trinitarian God, and he does it Trinitarianly. And in salvation, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, salvation comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Just have a look at verse 5. The Father sent the Son. He's the living kindness of God who appeared that first Christmas. That word appeared is the same word, or in the original language, the same root that we get the word epiphany from about Christmas. The Father sent the Son, verse 5, and he fills us with the Spirit, verse 6, who he gives us through faith in the Son. Just as important, though, as this, what we would call the being of God, his Trinitarian nature, is his character, his attributes. And again, this amazing statement helps us with those things. Verse 3 reminds us that we couldn't save ourselves, so lost in sin were we. Verse 4 tells us then that only God could save us. He alone is the one who could rescue us. And in answer to the question, well, why would he? Why would he even go to the trouble? The Apostle Paul gives these wonderful characteristics of God and says the answer to the question why lies in his very nature. He is, verse 4, kindness and love, verse 5. He is merciful, verse 6. He is generous. This is the Lord our God. Delight in him. But there's a final, really important, I think, aspect to this little statement of the gospel, this Trinitarian, rich in the goodness of God statement of the salvation. Again, if we talk about salvation in terms of judgment as a future event from which we need to be saved. Now, that's a perfectly valid way to speak about salvation, and lots of other passages in Scripture do. But if we talk about those things, we talk a lot about the cross, as we should. Jesus bearing the divine judgment we deserve, taking our place so that we may go free. And certainly Paul has that in mind here. Do you see verse 7? We're justified by his grace that we might become heirs of eternal life. That's rich in the thinking of the atonement. But remember, verse 3, when we thought about what it is we need to be saved from, Paul described current sin, that sinfulness that resides in our heart. And so the way that Paul explains salvation here is not just, therefore, in terms of God's rescue from the judgment that is to come in the future, but he speaks about salvation from the enslavement to sin that we would be lost in now, in the present, had he not acted in history to bring us to himself. There's a present focus here to the gospel. I think that's why the Apostle Paul has so much to say about the Holy Spirit in this gospel statement. Verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit. It's a lovely phrase. It's a really important phrase. This is Pentecost Sunday in the church more broadly. Good to think about the work of the Spirit on this day. Can you see verse 5? Paul takes two images, two metaphors, two illustrations, and he locks them together to help us understand what it is that the Holy Spirit does. There is washing, the washing of rebirth. Both of those things, we are washed and cleansed. We are given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider those two just briefly. I really think they're worth reflecting on. At washing, we're cleansed from the stain of sin that Paul has described in verse 3. If you're sensitive to your sinfulness, if you have a sharp conscience, if you're striving to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you may live with a sense of guilt, being aware of your shortcomings. If that's you, you must hear this. This picture of washing is so important. In Christ, by his Spirit, you really are washed clean of sin. You're cleansed. The past is scrubbed away. Today is a clean sheet. When the Father looks upon you, filled with his Spirit, he sees his Son. He sees someone who is cleansed, and he looks upon you with love and kindness. You are perfectly clean in the sight of God through faith in Christ. Cleansed, washed. It seems to me that's our evening prayer, isn't it? Father, I've not lived today as I should have done. I was grumpy with the kids. I was short with a guy at work. I've been selfish. I've been foolish. Yet still, Lord, let me sleep in peace, because I am cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit in me. Washed. And then rebirth is the second wonderful picture. That's perhaps our morning prayer. Lord, the life I live today is the new life you've given me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me live then in the newness of the Spirit this day and every day. Rebirth reminds us that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that spiritual life is ours now through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit. And it seems to me Paul has a particularly transforming view of this rebirth. By the Spirit, we're born again to live a fundamentally different life to the life we would have lived had we not known Christ. We are changed. We are transformed, we are renewed. That's Paul's word. That becomes especially important when we become ambivalent about sin in our lives, when we feel those old enslaving passions and pleasures and give in to them. And we must see ourselves as rescued from those things. We've been set free from them, free to live this new life that comes by the Spirit through faith in Christ. I said we'd talk a little bit more about those passions and pleasures. Here's our opportunity to do that. I don't think we have a Bernard in the church. We don't have a Bernard. Let's talk about Bernard then. Bernard, he's married. He's got young children at home. He's tired. The kids are demanding. His wife is worried about money. And there's a woman at work, Barbara. She laughs at his joke. We haven't got a Barbara either, I don't think. No? Good. She laughs at his jokes. She never mentions the mortgage. She never asks him to bath the kids before bedtime. And inevitably, a talk turns to something more. He fancies her. And so he goes to see his pastor and he says, look, I've fallen in love with Barbara. I think God has given me a chance to be happy, to leave my wife, to leave that life of drudgery, and to start over. And the pastor opens Titus 3. And what must the pastor say? Oh, mate, you've not understood the gospel at all. You haven't fallen in love. This isn't something that happens to you. You have sinfully desired a sinful relationship, and that's emerged out of your sinful heart. You need to know then that there's no lasting joy in this sinful passion. There's no pleasure here to be found. Jesus Christ came to rescue you from those enslaving passions. listen, what was his name? Bernard, actually, I'm not his. Down that path, Bernard, lies nothing but heartache and suffering. You're never going to find joy there. You think you will in the moment, but if you can quiet yourself, you know deep down that's not the way. You need to understand Titus 3, that following the Lord Jesus Christ, and so loving your wife, caring for your children, is not slavery, it is real freedom. Your whole perspective has got to change. And in time, when your heart catches up, it's on that path that you're going to find real joy. Do you see, the gospel is for the future. Paul talks about eternal life, that's true, but it's also about today. The Father sent the Son, and he fills you with his Spirit so that you might be freed from those sinful passions which emerge from your sinful heart. To give in to those things, it's not freedom, it's slavery, it's not happiness, it is suffering, it's not life, it's death. And if you pursue that, it will become eternal death, warns the Apostle Paul. It's perhaps one area where I fear that the kind of modern evangelical church kind of underestimates God's power in the here and now, but perhaps particularly in the way in which we approach sexual desire. Firstly, we live in a society which tells us we're all passive recipients of these desires. I can't help who I fall in love with. Yes, you can, says the Bible. Don't be ridiculous. You're actively desiring things. It's you that's doing this. You are complicit. Positively, we have moral agency. Secondly, and here's the problem I fear with the wider church, that we say, or we kind of implicitly hold to this idea that God can't change these deep-seated sexual desires, even if they're at odds with the scriptures and the law of Christ. But isn't that to constrain God? Isn't that to say, well, I believe that Jesus was raised from the grave, but I don't believe God can act in anything like that kind of power today? Titus was to teach the church in Crete that it's God's will for them that they be freed from these enslaving passions and desires. They're not just washed by the Spirit of God. They are given new resurrection life by the Spirit. Verse 6, and God gives his Spirit generously. We will always fall short this side of eternity. That's true. We will always, all of us, me in particular, need to call out to God for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But God can do far more than all we ask or imagine, says Paul. He can change us in the deepest, most recesses of our very innermost being, by the powerful work of his Spirit, saved by God. Saved from sin, saved by God, saved for good. And it's here we'll We'll turn back to the beginning of the chapter. We might say that we are saved by God for himself, and that's certainly true. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ that we might belong to him. But Paul wants Titus to stress in the church in Crete that the outworking of that, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows in a transformed life, and that we must be devoted, verse 8. Do you see that wonderful term? I want to stress these things so that those who trust in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's not just that pleases God, though that's primary, but it's profitable for everybody if we do good, says Paul, verse 8. Now, that works out in lots of different ways. We saw in chapter 2 how that works out in the home. And again, in chapter 2, we looked a little bit at the workplace. Paul doesn't have a great deal to say, but he does have some things to say that we can learn from. Doing good in the home, doing good in the workplace, we've considered those things. At the beginning of chapter 3, he moves to the civil sphere, at a kind of community level, our life in the society in which we live. So verse 1, we do good as we obey those in civil authority over us, since God himself, remember, we learn in the book of Romans, puts those leaders in place. We vote. Did you vote? I hope you did. We vote, we pray, but ultimately we trust that it's God himself who puts those leaders in place in our city and in our country. We do good as we honour them. We are subject to them, verse 1. It also means, verse 1, to do good, especially to those who are less fortunate than ourselves. We'll see more of that next week when we conclude the letter. To be kind, to be generous, to be like Christ to the people around us. Verse 2, it means being upright in our relationships with the people outside of the church that we engage with every day, our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, the people all around us. We're to be, verse 2, honest, not slandering, peacemaking, considerate, that is kind, gentle. Can you see how in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is listing the very opposites of the characteristics he listed in verse 3. In fact, what he seems to be doing in this wonderful passage is taking aspects of God's character that he's made us reflect on in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and he's saying, look, all of those characteristics must now become yours as you engage with the world around you. Obedient to those in rightful authority over you, doing good, being honest, being kind, being gentle. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, to come back next week and say, how will the people around you describe you in the week that's gone? At the beginning of the week, as you look forward, will that be you? A kind, gentle, honest, subject to the authorities that are rightfully put in place? That's the call, isn't it? That's the working out of this passage. The bush is in our garden. They're going to flower on their own. No big effort on our part. No big effort on my part. Dawn does most of it. I've got a magnificent wife. The tomatoes, we're going to try again. They will need much care and time. But if we do that, they will bear fruit. And we'll save a fortune, because tomatoes are ridiculously expensive at Tesco's, aren't they? Remind the people of these things, verse 1, says Paul. We must revisit this as a new week begins. Well, we've been reminded, haven't we? Let me pray. Our gracious God, as we are embraced by you through faith in Christ, as we are filled with your Spirit, washed from all that has gone before, and reborn into the new life that begins this day afresh, help us live for the Lord Jesus, putting to death the sinful nature that remains within us and living with kindness, generosity, and honesty with those around us. We ask that you would strengthen us in this for our own good. We ask that you would strengthen us in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be glorified in our lives. For we pray in his name. Amen.